in your Bible to Acts chapter 23. Acts 23. We'll read verses 1 through 22 together. Let's stand out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. Acts chapter 23. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of the Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if an angel, a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand, and going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. You may be seated. We saw last week that Claudius Lysias, who is that's the name of the tribune, the Roman tribune in the section, was perplexed about Paul's situation. He knew that he couldn't just release Paul, for that would likely mean Paul's death. The Jews clearly were animated by great animosity against him, and yet Paul was a Roman citizen. There were no charges pending against him. There were no witnesses to any potential charges, and so technically, perhaps, Claudius should have just let Paul go. However, he couldn't, because he was afraid for his safety. So Claudius, Lysias, had the idea, "Let's get the Sanhedrin together again. Maybe we can bring them over here into Antonius Tower in one of the lower areas of the fortress. Not going to be a formal trial. Nothing about this smacks of a trial. This is a fact-gathering inquiry. Maybe they can tell me something. Maybe Paul can say something to alleviate this situation and give me some idea as to the course in which I need to proceed." So everybody's there. The council's there. The Sanhedrin, the council of elders. My guess is that Claudius Lysias briefly addressed them, told them why he wanted them there, what he hoped to accomplish. Maybe the Sanhedrin made some opening remarks. I don't know. Luke doesn't record them. But he does record Paul's opening statement, which is, "Men and brothers, I have lived in all good conscience before God to this very day." Now, we basically spent the whole sermon last week looking at this phrase. But in a nutshell, what Paul says here is that I call God to bear me witness that I am not a hypocrite, that I have never lived as a hypocrite, that I am not a spoiler of temples, I am not a polluter of your religion. All my life I have served God according to the light that I enjoyed. Now, granted, Paul says in his other epistles, at times I was a persecutor. Okay, that doesn't excuse me, the fact that my conscience was clean. But even then, I was serving God sincerely and not hypocritically. Had he left me in that state, I would have been condemned in hell. There's no doubt about it, but God had mercy on me. And this is where the high priest took a special offense. I'm serving God with a clean conscience and a good conscience right now. I'm not aware of any hypocrisy, any deception, any ulterior motives. I am seeking to serve God. In effect, Paul says to the high priest, I'm still a good Jew. I'm still a faithful servant of the Most High God. Well, that leads us up to where we'll begin this week, which is in verse 2, and that is the response of the high priest. Now, the name of the high priest is given in verse 2 as Ananias. Please note, this is not the Ananias of the earlier gospel record or even earlier in Acts. This Ananias was a Sadducee, and he was appointed by one of the Herods in the year 49 A.D. This Ananias was hated by the Jews. In the year 52, he was called to go back to Rome because he was to stand for charges because of his cruelty against the Samaritans. And he was exonerated, but he came back kind of under a cover of shame. To show you how much the Jews hated him, I'll kind of take you to the end of the story. In A.D. 66, Ananias is still alive, even though he's not the high priest any longer. But the Jews hated him for his pro-Roman stance and were trying to kill him as the Roman siege engines were encircling Jerusalem. They found him hiding in a sewer in order to escape their fury. And Josephus records they stoned him and threw him over the wall. So the Jews had no love at all for this particular man, and obviously he has no love for Paul. When Paul says, I have lived in all good conscience before God, he commands those standing around to strike Paul on the mouth. Now, there were no Roman officers or present except for Claudius Lysias, apparently. So this command was given to some of the Sanhedrin who were standing about. This is clearly an informal gathering. Had this been more of a trial, the Sanhedrin would have been sitting on their elevated podium. As you can imagine, this command was strictly illegal, according to the Jewish laws of that day, which were very, very, very dedicated to preserving the innocence, or at least the presumed innocence of the accused, which obviously is not followed here. It was a cultural insult at the highest level for a Jew to be struck by another Jew on the face. It was looked at as one of the, I can't even think of anything that would be comparable to that, that we could abuse one another with in our culture. It just shows you how far down we've sunk that we can abuse one another, use ad hominems, even curse one another, and yet we just kind of, oh yeah, and just curse you right back. But the Jews took these things seriously. By the way, this also explains why Jesus' admonition to turn the other cheek was so radical. Okay? And that was because in his day, if someone struck you on the face, it was as if they were grabbing your mother by her neck and throttling her. It was that intense an insult. And yet Jesus says, in terms of interpersonal relationships, even if someone insults you at the highest level possible, you may not return evil for evil, but you must offer them the other cheek also. Obviously, perhaps some degree of hyperbole in here, but the import is that we may not return evil for evil. Now, some commentators have doubted that Paul was actually struck, because Luke doesn't say anything beyond the order. My guess is, however, is that given the tenseness of the present situation, as well as the chaos that was about to break out, that Paul was indeed struck on the cheek as an insult, as well as something of an abuse or a rebuke to him for his comments. And what does Paul do? Verse 3. Now, it's going to take a while because there's a lot of things in here to look at. But whether he said this immediately in response to Ananias' command or after being struck, Paul's response is decisive, appropriate, and prophetic. He says, God's about to strike you. Strike is at the front of the sentence. It's a place of emphasis here in the Greek. In other words, you've commanded me to be struck. Strike you, God will, in judgment for your wickedness. Now, I called Paul's remark appropriate. How can I do that? Let me give you a few reasons why I think his remark was appropriate. First, turn to Luke 12:12. Turn to Luke 12:12. There is a basic promise that the Lord gave His people that needs to be at least something of a background as we look at Paul's remarks here and whether or not they were sinful, even though he seems to apologize for them in a moment. Luke 12:12, kind of jumping in the middle of a sentence. Let's start looking in verse 11 so we don't. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Okay, the Lord gave a promise to His people that the Holy Spirit would teach them what to say when on trial for their lives and for the defense of the gospel. So at some level, I think we ought to remember this promise that Jesus made and exercise extreme caution in condemning Paul's remark. And we'll have to talk about how his apology fits into this in just a second. Second, let me give you another reason why I think his remarks were appropriate. I don't think we can place Paul under the obligation of turning the other cheek in this context, because Jesus was primarily addressing interpersonal relationships and the duty not to return evil for evil. I think we could easily go to the Gospels and show that when Jesus confronted the unbelieving Pharisees and members of the Sanhedrin, He called them names. Okay? He called them hypocrites. Fool comes to mind. Okay? Whited sepulcher comes to mind. Okay? Called Herod that fox, which obviously was not meaning to be, you know, an approval of Herod at all. So, clearly here, there is a time and a place for strong rebuke and language. So I don't think we can say, well, Paul should have turned the other cheek, because there are instances where Jesus is in front of the appropriate authorities and He denounces the hypocrisy of the Pharisees as well. By the way, whitewashed wall, which is the specific insult given here, most commentators just kind of throw up their hands in terms of figuring out specifically what this might mean. The idea, I think, is basically of a wall that's been painted white, but it's deteriorated on the inside, very similar to the whited sepulcher, the tomb idea that Jesus used when He got onto the Pharisees. So the idea here is a wall that looks nice on the outside, but internally it's weak and ready to fall, which is not only a symbol of the hypocrisy of the Sanhedrin, but also of the condition of Judaism in the first century. Of spiritual hypocrisy and weakness are Paul's primary accusations and criticisms of Ananias and the Sanhedrin. Now, one other reason why I think we need to be real careful of finding sin in the specific remark is that I understand that Jesus, when He submitted to the mockery, it says that He did not revile again. But please remember some of the other comments that He made in describing these wicked men, and also that Jesus, when He took the insults and the abuses, He was suffering for us in order to obtain our redemption. Obviously, Paul was not. So I think there are some things that Paul is going to apologize for making the comment then, and for issuing a direct attack against the high priest, but the comment itself was accurate and appropriate as an accurate description of Judaism and of Ananias specifically. And of course, as I've already told you, the comment was prophetic because God did strike Ananias, and in fact, he struck the whole city of Jerusalem only some 6 or 7 years later from this point by the Roman armies. Now, of course, as you can well imagine, members of the Sanhedrin are shocked by Paul's response, okay? I mean, we can't even begin. Even in our culture, where men think nothing of uttering blasphemies and off-color, very, very debased, coarse jesting, even those men, when they stand before a judge, generally exercise some restraint and self-control, okay, generally. Now, there are noted cases where that has not been the case, but generally, even the most hardened criminal will recognize, you know, I owe some respect here. And so for Paul to seemingly attack the high priest was amazing to the Sanhedrin and those standing by, prompting their question in verse 4, do you revile God's high priest? There's a close connection here in the sentence between God and high priest. Obviously, the belief was that the high priest was the highest office in the spiritual religion, as well as the belief that it was the personal responsibility of the high priest in order to preserve the interest of God on the earth. And it looks like Paul has directly attacked that institution. Now, Paul's response here in verse 5. And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now, as you can imagine, this has solicited a variety of explanations all over the place. There are really two issues involved. And let me see if I can spell them out for you here. They're very simple, but we need to distinguish them. And that is, what is the connection between the rebuke in verse 2 and the apology in verse 5? And then secondly, another issue that's closely related is, why did Paul not recognize the high priest? So there seems to be a couple of issues here. Let me see if I can sort them out. And I'm actually going to deal with the second issue first. And I assure you this is going somewhere. And the only reason I really even spend a great deal of time on this is because critics of Luke attack his historicity, his accuracy, his inspiration at exactly these points. And so it's important for us to have some answer for the reason, for the hope that is within us. Five reasons are usually given for why Paul did not recognize the high priest. There are five possible explanations. Real quickly, they're not difficult. Number one, due to the fact that this was not a formal trial, the high priest would not have been sitting in his usual place of prominence, clothed in his official robes. This probably took place very early in the morning, so everyone was dressed pretty much alike. So that's one reason why Paul might not have recognized him. Secondly, some people have surmised that since Paul's eyesight was bad, he was not able to see the high priest. Third, Paul had been away from Jerusalem for many years, so very likely he did not recognize the high priest by sight. Fourth, another option is that Paul was speaking sarcastically, as if he was saying something like, I didn't know you were the high priest, okay? Meaning, how could you be the high priest? Which, that's had some notable defenders. Calvin really liked that interpretation a lot, and so I had a long time going against him, but I am on this one because I just don't think Paul would have been of a mind to introduce barbs here at this particular setting. And a fifth option, and some actually maintain this, is that Paul spoke out of anger, just kind of flew off the handle immediately without any thought for who it was who issued the command for him to be struck. Let me make a few comments about these. Now, clearly here, you need to be interested in this because this is God's Word. Okay, and by the way, this is why the church, by and large, has lost its faith in the Word of God. Okay, it's because on details like this, God's people somehow think, well, this isn't important. And so they turn it off, and so they only turn their mind on when you talk about John 3:16 or Romans 3:23. And pretty soon we have our own canon within the canon of things that we really think are important, and that's what we focus on. And everything else we just kind of assume are on the peripheral here. But I assure you that questions of inspiration Luke's accuracy and therefore integrity are wrapped up in this question. I don't think Paul's eyesight really enters into this situation. Paul had poor eyesight, but he wasn't blind. And he had been able to identify Jewish and Roman officials at similar hearings throughout his missionary travels. And plus, given where they were in Antonia's tower, it's not like Paul was a football field away trying to squint. These men were standing pretty close by, so I'm just not persuaded that his inability to see the high priest is due to eyesight issues. Second thing, even though Paul's comment certainly manifests righteous anger against tyranny, I think we would have to admit, the specific nature of his rebuke seems to me that Paul, even though he may not have known the identity of the speaker, he knew the individual that had spoken it. In other words, I don't think Paul heard a voice over here and addressed over there. I think he heard the voice, turned, saw who made the comment, issued the rebuke without knowing the specific identity of this individual in question here. I don't like the one I told you about Paul kind of being sarcastic or being accusatory. Even though Ananias was a usurper, he was also an unbeliever. Ananias is in hell unless he repented of his positions. There's no doubt about it. He did not believe in the resurrection. He did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore it is impossible for him to be a Christian. But nonetheless, his office is legitimate. And I think Paul quotes here from Exodus 22:18, "You shall not strike a ruler of your people," in a straightforward fashion. Okay, Paul's not being sarcastic in this, so I can't buy into that here. I think his quotation of the law is meant to be taken in a straightforward manner. There's no indication in Paul's demeanor or his tone that suggests he was in a frame of mind to start hurling intellectual insults out to the high priest. I think a combination of a couple of these is best. I think he'd been away from Jerusalem for many years, and that he did not know the high priest by sight. He would have had no opportunity to interact with this man. This man was apparently kind of an outsider who came in. I think this assumes also that this is not a trial, that they're kind of all just milling about, and that Paul's eyesight was not so poor as to be able to unable to locate a speaker who was probably standing a very short distance from him. So, why didn't Paul recognize him? He didn't know him by sight. I think the text is somewhat straightforward. Paul simply did not recognize him. But the first issue remains, and that is, did Paul apologize for his remarks? Yes, I think he did. Paul's anger was righteous, and his judgment was accurate, but I think the specific abuse he aimed at the high priest in this particular situation was, he recognized, inconsistent with the specific precepts of the law. That when it was identified to Paul that this was the high priest, even though Paul knew that this man was a whited wall, even though by the Spirit of God he knew that God was going to strike this man, even though this man's life, his doctrine, were not even remotely consistent with the Old Testament, Paul still retained his respect for the office, even though perhaps his respect for the man in the office was not there. And I think he quotes here in verse 5, Exodus 22:18, "You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people by way of an apology." I spoke out of turn. I said the wrong thing. Now, before, I know sometimes sympathetic readers of this account will want to justify Paul. I mean, in one respect, we're cheering for him. Yeah, let him have it, okay? Fool, buffoon, how dare you? But notice here, Paul did not justify himself. Ananias was a whitewashed wall. God was about to strike him in justice, in judgment, but this was not the time for Paul to express that judgment publicly and to insult by way of a direct assault the high priest of the people. Now, I think there's several very important lessons we can learn from this whole incident if you're not thoroughly confused about my explanation. Number one, listen closely here. I want you to think about these. I don't think, first of all, that it can be drawn from this incident that it is always inappropriate or sinful to depict the wicked rulers of the church and state in their true colors. Jesus did. Okay? At other places, other biblical writers do. There is a time and occasion to call a spade, but when you're standing in front of them on trial for your life, and when you're speaking of the office itself, and when you're addressing these men in their formal capacity, it's not the appropriate time or place for that. So we need to be careful here. It is inappropriate. We need to, when we are reviled, not revile again. Second, another lesson here, I think, and that is we must exercise great, great care when speaking of the rulers that God has appointed. Turn with me in a book that we don't look at very often, the book of Jude. The book of Jude to verse 8. Jude verse 8. This little verse popped into my mind as I was studying this whole thing this morning. This is not a lengthy book, but even so, I can't get into the whole argument, but one of the things that Jude is condemning is he's condemning sensual and perverted people who are full of arrogance and full of themselves and full of their own will, and he's describing them in a certain way. And look in verse 8, he gives this description. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Or in the older translations, you might have speak evil of dignitaries. Now again here, this means probably in its first use, angels. Okay? But again, by application, I think we would draw from this that with respect to the authorities and powers that God has set up in this world, we need to be people of respect and dignity when speaking of them. Which is quite frankly why I am so aghast at the level of public discourse about the political parties, if you listen to talk radio very much. I mean, it's almost like you got second graders standing on the opposite side of a fence on the playground calling each other names and nanny-boo-boo and all this stuff and just railing against each other. And then every now and then, you know, even hear Christians speak about men in office. You know, when President Clinton was in office and just had no problem, you know, calling him names. Calling him fool, calling him all these other things. And I think Paul's example here reminds us that even though the men in office may be personally unworthy, because we respect the God who put them in office, our comments need to be guarded, they need to be respectful, and they need to uphold right authority, even though the one perhaps who's in the position of authority may be personally unworthy of it. And again here, Paul's apology seems to go in that direction specifically. Thirdly, when condemned by the world, we must bless. Okay, I do think here that this comes out very clearly, and that's hard. Okay, because it's so frustrating to think about being spoken evil against in this country. I mean, if you've got your eyes and ears open at all, you've got to know that whereas you can't speak an evil word against anybody or belief in this culture, it's open season on Christianity and those who believe the Bible. I mean, we had a guy right here in Atlanta a couple weeks ago suggesting that we, when speaking of foreigners who are not documented to be on American soil, that if we call them illegal immigrants, that it ought to be considered the same thing as saying the N-word about blacks. Okay? We can't speak evil. We have to call them non-documented persons. Okay? And this sort of foolishness. But boy, if you want to speak about Christianity, you know, I read an article this week, or a chapter in a book. I mean, this guy was just railing against us, basically saying, you know, if you believe that the Bible's the Word of God, if you believe that Jesus was the Son of God, if you preach that stuff and you preach the New Testament, you're basically in a museum. Because nobody believes that stuff anymore. I mean, you can criticize and condemn Christians all you want to, okay? And it's difficult. And we say, but this is our country, okay? We started this thing. We don't care what the revisionists say, okay? The men and women and young people who came to this nation for the first 100 years from 1620 on were by far in the majority in terms of their religious affiliation with the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's infuriating. But you can't allow your fury to get a hold of you so that you disobey God. When reviled, we must bless. A strong lesson here. It takes great faith in God. We want to defend ourselves. We want to stand up for our rights. But understand, we may be Americans and have rights, but we're Christians first and must bless even when we are reviled. Lastly, I'll say something else here in terms of applying this. Christian piety is notable for its willingness to admit wrongdoing. One of Islam's leading criticisms of the Christian faith and our version of the Bible is all the bad stuff people are doing in the Old Testament. I mean, Abraham, the Hagar incident, the lying that takes place, David with Bathsheba, and of course they've copy, so all these sins are not in there. And they criticize and say, why would you want all these characters in your Bible that are so defamed and so defiled by their lives? Well, one of the answers is because God shows the power of His grace in the lives of sinners. And another reason is that God never wants us to think that all of our leaders in the past have been so right that they never made mistakes. Okay? That would be unrealistic for us, and we wouldn't find any point of contact with them. How many of us, when we read the Old Testament, we read, of Abraham's struggles with faith, and we read of David's struggles, we identify with that. We read of Paul's struggles in Romans chapter 7, the evil that I don't want to do, I find myself doing, the good that I want to do, I don't do enough, and that thrills us because we identify with that and say, yes, Lord, that's me, I'm a person of weakness. I struggle, I want to do better, but I don't. Will you help me? You helped David, you helped Abraham, you helped the other men and women and young people in the Bible who were in hard times and not perfect and struggled. Help me too. One of the great things about the Christian faith is that even some of the most notable characters in it mess up, make mistakes, and then end up apologizing for it or suffering for it in some way. Now I wonder from this, I know from time to time we run into people and can't admit they're wrong. Can't admit it. I've got to be right. Got to win the argument. Or if I am found out in something, I've got to kind of twist it around. So it really wasn't my fault. Or I really didn't do what you think I did. Okay. Or I'm going to redefine the sin so what I did doesn't fit the accusation. We don't see that in Paul. We see a willingness to say, I was wrong in this instance. He doesn't say, will you please forgive me, granted. But clearly by quoting the Old Testament, there's a real sense of, I did wrong. Now I wonder sometimes if our own relationships would not be more realistic if this note of willingness to admit wrongdoing was more part of our lives. If our own witness to the world would not be stronger, if we were more transparent in our willingness to say, yeah, we did wrong. For example, there are several things. Now, again here, some of you may not like it when I say this, but let me back up. There's been a tendency for some religious leaders to start apologizing for things the church has done in the past. And we say, oh, they shouldn't do that. Yeah, they should. Apologies are appropriate for historical mistakes. At some level, the church should apologize for the Inquisition. At some level, even the Protestants, when we got in positions of power, we sometimes abused that political authority. We need to apologize for that. I think it's entirely appropriate for the church to apologize the degree to which it maintained and upheld Negro slavery on the basis of racial inferiority and prejudice. I think it's entirely right for the church to apologize for that. Now, granted, it may not have been me personally who did it, but that's irrelevant because the church transcends time and place. So again, here, we have a hard time with this notion of admitting, I'm wrong. I'm sorry. I want to hold up Paul to you this morning as one who admitted, I was wrong. I did the wrong thing, and to a despicable man. Can you imagine that? Some of you husbands, for example, when you finally come down to it, have to say, okay, I was wrong, okay? You got some incentive for doing that to your wife because there might be a little sugar on the makeup scene and all this kind of stuff. And there's some incentive there to get things smoothed out as soon as possible. Paul had no incentive to smooth things out. He wasn't about to kiss the man who just slapped him on the mouth. Okay? And yet we see here Paul willing even to an unworthy man to admit wrongdoing. I've probably gone on with this long enough, but you know, I'll say this and conclude. Paul showed himself to be such a better man than any of those on the Sanhedrin, for they were ready to condemn him in disobedience to their own law, and he quotes God's law right in the midst of them and obeys it and shows his own submission to it while they are in violation of it. Remarkable, remarkable man, not only for the heights of his theological reflection, but for the reality of his piety and his ability to admit wrongdoing in certain instances. Well, now we turn to verses 6 through 10, and things really get heated up. We've only had a precursor in verses 1 through 5. My guess is that by this time, Paul senses that any possibility of getting a fair hearing from the Sanhedrin is gone. I've just insulted their main guy. Okay? I'm probably not going to get a fair hearing. But Paul's a wise cookie. Okay? And he's not going to go down without a fight. And he realizes something about the Sanhedrin. And that is, these guys have enormous internal divisions between them. And if I can just bring the central issue right to the heart of this thing, I may be able to walk out of here alive. Now, by the way, let's don't think lowly of Paul here. I mean, good night. If you were in a crowd with a bunch of wicked men who wanted to kill you, you'd want to think of a way to get out of there and live again. Paul, even though he was willing to suffer and die for the Lord Jesus, he wasn't going to throw away his life foolishly. Okay, he wanted to live again and be able to spread the gospel again. So Paul shows, I think, a good fulfillment of what Jesus said, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And he puts his finger on the well-known issue that divided the Sanhedrin into two clear-cut groups, Pharisees and the Sadducees. And that was the doctrine of the resurrection. Now, you learn in verse 8, I believe, yes, that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection or angels or spirits. They were what we call naturalists. Okay, when you die, that's it. By the way, no Sadducee who believed that stuff could be in heaven, okay? Just because not only did they reject the Christ, but they didn't even have anything remotely like a biblical worldview. They were future world atheists in terms of man and the hereafter. The Pharisees, on the other hand, believed in the resurrection and angels and spirits. And Paul puts his finger right on the thing here, and he says quite clearly, I'm with you guys, to the Pharisees. Now, we have to be careful with this. Paul's not recanting that things he's already written in his epistles. He knows that the Pharisees' religion as a whole has degenerated into a works-oriented way to obtain God's favor. It's just on this one issue of the resurrection that he's referring to here when he says, guys, I'm a Pharisee, I'm a son of a Pharisee. It is for the hope of the resurrection that I'm standing here this day. By the way, hope is the hope of the resurrection is a phrase we're going to find in the next several chapters when Paul's defending himself before Felix, before Agrippa. This hope. What hope? Well, the hope of the Old Testament. Job chapter 19, verse 26. Though the worms eat this body, yet in my flesh I know I will see God. The Old Testament religion believed in the resurrection of the dead. Now, again here, Paul doesn't mention the resurrection of Jesus, but if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, you're never going to get to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you'll see this is exactly Paul's argument to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then he goes on here. Clearly, this belief in the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead is a foundational teaching of the Old Testament. It is the foundation of our Lord's resurrection from the dead. The two stand or fall together. Again here, I don't think we should accuse Paul of pandering or blindly trying to save his life. He appeals to the group in the Sanhedrin to whom he has the most theological agreement. And he says, guys, I'm one of you. I maintain the Old Testament hope of the resurrection from the dead. And so Paul, knowing the time is short, issues that cry back in Acts chapter 23. You see there in verse 6, and as you can imagine, bedlam breaks out. Okay, this brings up all the old issues. A schism, verse 7. When Paul mentions this, a schism breaks out. It eventually, in verse 9, comes to fisticuffs, as we'll see, which is when Claudius Lysias has to come in and drag Paul out. But for the moment, let's think about this for just a second. Okay, it's very interesting that Paul focuses in on the resurrection as the hope. Obviously, that's the heart of the gospel. And Paul appealed to the group on the Sanhedrin that he thought would give him the fairest hearing. It's interesting that earlier in Acts chapter 5, it was Gamaliel, the Pharisee, who did not join with the Sanhedrin in wanting to put Peter and James to death, or Peter and John to death when they went up to the temple. Clearly, the Pharisees were the most reluctant of the Jews to go out and go to war. So Paul says, I'm going to go for this central thing, the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. Paul understood that it's the great dividing line. It's the hope of the gospel. You know, it's the hope of the gospel today. It's the hope of life. We've talked some about this before, but it seems to be worth bringing it up again here. If you believe in the resurrection of the dead, you've already made a decision to embrace a worldview that is decidedly opposed to the one espoused by most scholars and many Americans today. We live in a closed, naturalistic, type-oriented universe. Miracles don't happen. The supernatural doesn't happen. All these things are just stories. They're hyperbole. I read a commentary recently that said that when Peter and John ran to the open tomb, in a moment of emotion, they saw a light that they confused with the resurrected Lord Jesus. And again here, these kind of explanations are not uncommon. You've got this whole search for the historical Jesus movement that you've probably read some about. They're in their third phase now as we go through this. And they have pretty much said that everything you read in the Gospels about Jesus, resurrection, miracles, supernatural, all of it's made up, written later to make Jesus the man into more than he is. I would just encourage you, beloved, that you've got a choice to make on this issue. Now, I know most of you have already made this choice, so I'm speaking generically and encouraging you to use this with other people as well. That when it comes down to the person and work of the Lord Jesus, when it comes down to the issue of the resurrection, you can either submit to God's revelation, the worldview of Scripture, that He controls the world, rules the world, therefore, if He wants to, He can intervene in the world He has made to do miracles, or you can embrace the worldview of the naturalist, which ends up undermining the authority of the Bible because miracles don't happen. Remember what Paul said, if miracles don't happen, then the resurrection of the dead doesn't happen, and if the resurrection of the dead doesn't happen, Jesus is not raised. And if Jesus is not raised, we're all going to hell. So we need to be real clear what we end up getting when a supernatural Bible and Jesus are taken away from the worldview of God's people. You end up getting hell in the bargain. Of course, I suppose you could call that a myth as well, but then you end up getting the world eventually of Heidegger and the existentialists and others who affirm that suicide was just as viable as not suicide. After all, you have to face your own angst of living in this world alone, no help to make your own decisions, blow your brains out, love your wife, it's all the same thing. Okay, so make a choice. Okay, it's either the worldview of Scripture, which is coherent, which explains reality, okay, which comes with wonderful attestation throughout its entire textual history, or you can blow your brains out. Now, I hate to make it that naive and simple, but that's what it comes down to. You either submit to God and embrace a glorified, resurrected Savior, or blow your brains out. Philosophically, intellectually, worldview level, that's what it comes down to. Now, of course, well, we don't want to do that. We want to build a better place. Why? Let's build a worse place. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, we're going to hell anyway, so we may as well enjoy it before we get there. It doesn't really matter. Well, we need to love men. Why? If Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead, it doesn't matter. We need to be kind to people. Why? Run over that old woman crossing the street. Get her out of her misery. It doesn't matter. If Jesus has not been raised from the dead, it doesn't matter. Like Dostoevsky said, if God does not exist, anything is possible. So understand, beloved, this question of the resurrection for Paul was a great theological dividing line. For us, it's a cultural dividing line as well. It's a personal dividing line. It's a theological dividing line. Either we will embrace the worldview of Scripture and have life and salvation through faith in the glorified Messiah, or the entire superstructure of the biblical revelation is done away with. But before you make that move, understand that once you walk out that door, there's no backdrop to stop you. Once you remove the supernatural superstructure from biblical religion, the road ends in suicide. Theologically, culturally, intellectually, personally, familially. Now, you may try and put all kinds of facades on it and dress it up and pretend like, oh, this is liberating. Yeah, about as liberated as a man drowning in an ocean and pretending that there is no water. Okay? So please understand, this is a big issue. You need to defend this. And when you defend the doctrine of the resurrection, I would do it on two fronts. I would do it on the factual front, first of all. Going back and looking at the Gospels and looking at the evidences and showing that, you know, the swoon theory obviously is not going to cut it because medically speaking, they pierce Jesus in his side, blood and water comes out, no swooning here. And a man who's gone through the Roman beating, yeah, where they put him over a pole, and two guys go back and forth and beat him with a whip until he's absolutely senseless and his back is open. He's going to hang on a cross for 12 hours, swoon off, and pretend he's dead. And the next morning, he's going to wake up, roll back a boulder that weighs about 800 pounds, and overpower two centurions. Yeah, that's real believable, okay? I have about as much faith that I'll win the lottery as I do in that kind of view, okay? So I would take the factual view that many witnesses saw him resurrected, that the witnesses were women. Now, here's something interesting you might not have thought of before. Have you ever thought, now again here, this is not meant, is an insult to any of you women, so let me finish before you draw conclusions. You do know that in all the Gospels, of course, the women are the ones who, he's alive! Well, in that day and age, that would have been like the death knell to have based this on the testimony of women, which wasn't even allowed in Jewish court or in Roman court, okay? So for these men, for the Holy Spirit to have chosen the testimony of women, okay, to be the first ones, not only greatly elevates our estimation of by far the fairer sex, but also undoubtedly does what? Helps us to realize here, this is just a reporting of events. There's no plot here. There's no conspiracy. This is just what happened. We have to record this. They're the ones who saw it first. So I would defend it on a factual level and go through the Gospels. Most of you are perfectly competent to do this. You can go to 1 Corinthians 15 and show how Paul gives the account that he appeared to Peter and James, and then 500 saw him all at once. You can talk about the fact that if Jesus really wasn't raised from the dead, the disciples came away and hid their bodies. Oh, and by the way, that's real realistic too, isn't it? Okay, these disciples, Peter just a little bit ago, okay, these little girls in the courtyard, you know, come up to Peter. You were with him. Oh, the hell I was. Okay, and starts cursing, okay, and saying, I don't know the man. Yeah, Peter gets all the disciples together after running from this little beer mistress here or whoever out there serving the beverages to the Roman soldiers and says, hey, the next morning or 3 days later, let's go and get all of our swords together and we'll go take on those soldiers and fight and get his body out. Yeah, that's real realistic given the cowardice of Peter. So again here, there's a lot of facts to back this thing up. But besides that, there's worldviews in collision. And I would encourage you to talk to those in the congregation, talk to the elders, to understand that in the doctrine of the resurrection, it's not just a wishful feeling. Oh, I so feel like Jesus has been raised from death. You know, liberal Christianity's approach that Jesus' resurrection from the dead is a hyperbole for the renewal that we can all feel by getting in touch with the divine within ourselves and the desire to reach out for something higher. Okay? And all this garbage, which is exactly what it is, but that's how liberal Christianity interprets the resurrection. It's about as meaningful as an Easter egg hunt. Please understand, there's worldviews involved here. You either embrace the biblical worldview and submit to the God who created this world, sent His Son, slew His Son for our salvation, then raised His Son from the dead and enthroned Him at His right hand, or embrace skepticism, despair, and you may as well blow your brains out. Those are the two options. Because I assure you, apart from the worldview of Scripture, apart from the revelation of God, men have no foundation for their knowledge, for their claims, for their hope. We are all where the existentialists say we are, seeking to find meaning in a world where there is no help, in which there is no morality except what you create for yourself. There is no hope in the future. There is no life to come. There is nothing but a dirt bath at the end of a miserable existence. Those are your options. And I would encourage you to press those claims upon people. We live in a day and age in which we don't need to shy away from the big issues of Christianity. We need to force the issue. We need to make sure we're loving and all these things. Please understand that's assumed when I tell you this. But we need to go for the jugular. Show people this is the consequence of spiritualizing away the resurrection. No forgiveness. You're going to hell. Or, well, there is no God anyway, so all of this is myth. So there's no purpose for life. We could go on with this, but I think the resurrection is a dividing line for us no less than it was for Paul. And you can see what happens. In verse 10 or verse 9, they find nothing wrong with him. Okay. Now again here, I'm sure the Pharisees found plenty wrong with Paul. Okay. They're not making a blanket statement here that we're ready to become Christians. But politically speaking, it was advantageous for them to support Paul. And notice here they add, I love this. There's just little humorous things in the Bible. Just look at this here. We find nothing wrong in this man. Into verse 9, perhaps a spirit or an angel spoke to him. Now, keep in mind here, they're dealing with the Pharisees, okay? So I mean, with the Sadducees. This is going to go over real well. Hey guys, we find nothing wrong with him. Maybe an angel or spirit spoke to him. These guys didn't even believe in that. It's such a dig here on the Sadducees who were hated anyway for their compromise with the Romans. Well, after that, verse 10, the dissension became violent, which was not uncommon for this to happen. The Jews were known as a very emotional and easily agitated group in general in the ancient world. The dissension became violent. The tribune was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces and commanded the soldiers to come down and take him away, probably called up to the upper stories in Antonia's tower and brought him back down by force into the barracks. Now, think one last thing here in this setting is verse 11 about the Lord Jesus coming to Paul that night. You know, some people picked up on this and said, you know, why now? Critics of Luke find every reason in the sun to accuse him of not being accurate. But, you know, and they'll say, well, there's worse things coming. Why now? Well, I don't know that there are worse things coming. Where is Paul? Well, he's in Antonia's tower. Paul loved his friends. They're not anywhere near him. The Jerusalem believers may have appreciated the gift, but they can't get involved, because if they get the Sanhedrin against them, that's the very thing the initial plan that brought this problem was intended to avoid, getting the Sanhedrin against the Jerusalem believers. So Paul's alone. Lysias doesn't know what to do. Okay, Paul has no defenders. I think it's telling that the Lord Jesus comes and stands by him that night and says, take courage. Same thing as he said in John 16:33 to the disciples there on the night he was betrayed, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. Take courage, Paul. I'm in control. I rule over all by my power. I've got everything where I want it to be. I've got you where I want you to be. And notice he doesn't just give him a bare word of encouragement. He encourages him to look to the future. You've testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem. You're going to testify also in Rome. Paul, the Lord Jesus encourages Paul by painting for him a horizon, a future service in the court, in the service of the Lord. You know, there's a lot to that, I think. We tend to perhaps weigh the future solely in the light of our present prospects. You know, and if things are looking bleak in the present, we assume they'll be bleak in the future. And of course, we look around today and the situation, the church and society is enough for despair. But the Lord Jesus comes and tells Paul, Paul, I got something for you in the future I want you to do. You're going to minister to me. Of course, he doesn't tell him it's going to take him several years to get there, shipwreck, snake bites, all kind of other fun things like that. But Paul doesn't need to know that right now. All he needs to know is the Lord's got a plan for all this, and it's going somewhere. And I would perhaps encourage us that as we go through difficult times, we need to keep our eyes on the future. That the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, its present reality perhaps, or its weakness in this country, is not what it will always be in the future. That God has made many promises for us. He's made many promises for you. He says in His Word, I know my plans for you. They're plans for good and not for evil, to give you an end and a hope. And I would encourage you to focus on those things. Some of you may be going through some really difficult times right now. Nothing near as difficult as Paul was going through, I promise you. But at the same time, real heartache, real struggles, health issues, marriage problems, financial problems, parent-child problems, all kind of issues. Remember here what the Lord Jesus says to Paul. I am on the throne, therefore you can be encouraged and of good cheer, Paul. Your emotional state is not so tied to your circumstances that if your circumstances are evil, you have to despair. No. Look to me. Remember my promise to you. Remember, I've got something for you to do on this earth. And I wonder sometimes if we would have a much rosier outlook and cheerfulness, and remember what the proverb says, a merry heart does good like medicine. If we would have a much more cheerful outlook, if we remembered that what, regardless of what our present prospects are, the Lord Jesus promises to be with us with His power and His promises, and He's got things for us to do. And our lives are in His hand. And if we trust in Him and depend upon Him, He will surely bless us. There's something else here, and then we'll close this morning because I know we have other business to attend in addition to the worship of the Lord this day. And that is that I find it most compelling that Paul keeps getting these encouraging words from the Lord when he needs them most. Now again here, I don't expect the Lord Jesus to come into your bedroom or anything like this, but you know what? If you're walking with the Lord and you're abiding in Him, as John says in chapter 15, and His Word is abiding in you, there's absolutely no doubt that He will give you whatever grace you need for whatever struggle you go through. Maybe you've got, you know, an enormous workload facing you. Maybe you've got uncertainty in your family and vocation and whatnot. I would encourage you, walk with the Lord Jesus. One of the reasons the Lord Jesus was so, and again here, I want to be careful how I say this, but I think there is a connection. One of the reasons the Lord Jesus was so faithful to encourage Paul and keep him going is because Paul, on his part, was so faithful to the Lord Jesus to stand for His interests and love His kingdom. Now, clearly, Paul didn't do that in his own strength. Christ gave him the grace to do it. But Paul was committed to the Lord. He had said, I am ready to suffer and die for the name of the Lord Jesus if I need to. I am committed to Him. And notice the Lord Jesus rewards that commitment, blesses that commitment with the encouragement that Paul needs to stand firm in a difficult time. You know, we go through hard times and sometimes we question, we say, where's God? Where's God? I'm going through a hard time. I don't feel Him there. I don't see Him. I wonder sometimes if God doesn't say, where are you? You know, we want God to be buddy-buddy with us and big pal when times are rough. We want to be right there, bail us out emotionally, spiritually, financially, and yet when things are going well, we forget all about him. Or we put him way down the list on priority. But when things get tough, we're on our knees again. Lord, give me encouragement. Then when he's not there, we scratch our heads. And you know, Paul's life, if it teaches us anything, it teaches us that one of the reasons he was able to accomplish so much is that the Lord Jesus was with him and blessed him. And that Paul, in response, dedicated himself to Christ. And so that when tough times came, surprise, surprise, Jesus was right there with him to encourage him and bless him. Now, if you're going to enjoy that kind of encouragement from the Lord, and boy, we need it today. I need it. I've been depressed all week. I'd be in all honesty. I don't know if I've ever said that before from the pulpit, but I've been depressed all week. Been depressed at the condition of the church, not you wonderful folks. I feel, in respects, like living in the suburbs of heaven with y'all, but just in the church overall, just the weakness and the compromise. And I know that there are some godly people out there that are struggling. The culture as a whole, thinking about all we've lost in the West and the Christianity and just all the stuff that we've just lost and wondering how to regain it back and what do we do. And I just remind myself, you know, our situation is far better than Paul's was. And the answer that the Lord Jesus gave to Paul was, remember me, I am on the throne, I have overcome, be of good cheer, I've got things for you to do. And so, I think for us the lesson might be, look to the future, have a future orientation, walk closely with the Lord Jesus, abide in Him, abide in His Word. We can be sure that He'll give dying grace for a dying day. He'll give struggling grace for a struggling day. He'll give blessing grace if we're reviled. He will give us what we need to endure.